Father, we are thankful for this morning where we can come before you and worship you. And Father, we pray that the words that we just sang will be true of our hearts, that we will find our worth and our identity in Christ alone. Father, we know, theoretically at least, that Christ is everything, that Christ should be all. But we pray that you will make that true for us experientially this morning. We pray that this will be true of our hearts. Father, we know that we cannot do it alone, so we ask for your grace, and we ask for your Spirit to be working. We pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to behold Christ for who he is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Jesse, and I am not the main person who speaks normally, but the reason why I'm speaking here this morning partly is because this is one of my last Sundays here at Lighthouse, so I see a lot of visitors out in the crowd over here, so let me just explain. Lighthouse is actually planning a church in Texas, of all places, in Plano, Texas, or that area, and I'll be one of the pastors who's going out there. So this morning is very bittersweet for me. It's kind of like the last hurrah, my farewell. For you, it's just a normal Sunday, okay? Just a Sunday, go to church. But for me, I'm all like, oh my gosh, crazy. But it's a bittersweet Sunday because this is the last time I'll be speaking here as a member of the staff at Lighthouse. And I didn't want to say, just before we start, we're in 2 Corinthians 11. You could turn there while I'm talking if you need to distract yourself a little bit as I kind of get this off my chest here. But what I want to say is I just really am thankful for this church. I love this church. I remember showing up 11 years ago to Lighthouse. We didn't meet here. We actually met at Torrance High School. And I've been in this cafeteria, and instead of a cross in the back, there was actually this purple unicorn painted there at that high school. And the elders, being the godly men that they are, they try to cover it up with a sheet, but you could still see the horn sticking out. And I'll always remember that and treasure that. And then we moved in here, and things changed a lot, but I still appreciated the relationships. And some people I haven't even known that long. I remember even people like Rubens right over here. I didn't say this in first service, but he was in worship. He's on the worship team, so I saw him twice, and it made me think of him. I remember he came the very first Sunday we met in this building, and he was all like raising his arms in worship, and I was like, new guy, like no one does that here. Like obviously, like this guy is new, I better go visit him. But people like him, who I've only known for a few years, are some of my dearest friends, and I'm really thankful for what they have blessed, or how they have blessed me, and how God has used them in my life. I'm also really thankful for the staff here at Lighthouse, and I can only honestly say I love most of them. No, it's good enough. I love all of them, and you know, it's kind of funny, because Pastor Kim, he always has this like example that he uses when he preaches about like the difficult coworker. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? If you've been at Lighthouse, you know he always talks about the difficult coworker. And I'm always like, I wonder who he's talking about from his own experience. And after Eric Lau left, he still said it. So I'm like, okay, it wasn't Eric. It was someone. And if he stopped saying it, don't tell me, okay? I don't need that discouragement. But anyway, Dave said I had a little extra time this service, so that's why I gave all that. But 2 Corinthians 11, that's where we're at. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, this is the farewell sermon for me, I guess. But you know, in God's providence, I think, even though we're continuing 2 Corinthians and the study we've been doing for months now, I think this passage really speaks, my heart speaks as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read to verse 15. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you, God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the word of God. My wife, Christine, pointed out to me soon after we were married that I'm kind of a cautious guy. I'm really a cautious guy. A lot of things, I see them, and then I say, that looks really unsafe. And you know what? She's totally right. I think what she said was kind of code for you're scared of a lot of things. But again, she's totally right. For example, I'll see a dark gray car drive by on the street without its headlights on. And this is at night, okay, mind you. So I'm like, so dangerous. Like, look at that, Peyton. That's our little baby. Like, so dangerous. Never do that. Or I'll see a guy riding his bike down a small street with no cars, and I'm walking, and I'm like, hey, man, you've been trying to stay alive, you know, without, because he has no helmet on. Okay, my fears might be a little silly, honestly. They might be a little weird. I'm scared of stuff like giant squid, you know, things like that. But we all have fears, and that's how I want to start this morning. And maybe for you, you have some silly fears, too. Maybe you fear snakes or spiders or birds or something. Maybe you're scared of things that a lot of us are scared of, like public speaking or heights or something. Maybe your fears reside a little further beneath the surface. You fear your children will ruin their lives with the decisions that they're making. Or maybe you fear the direction that this country is heading in. You hear a lot of talk about that lately. Maybe you secretly fear that your life has no significance, or you fear that you'll never find someone who truly understands you and gets you. Maybe you're afraid that your loved ones will die or that they'll get sick, that you'll be alone, or you fear that you'll die. Now, at first glance, we might look at a passage like 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15, and it might seem like this passage has nothing to do with us here and now. It's an excerpt of some personal correspondence between the Apostle Paul and a church that hasn't existed for hundreds of years. And unlike other sections of the New Testament or even this letter, it doesn't explicitly deal with theological matters or doctrinal issues. There aren't detailed instructions for how to live the Christian life. It's pretty much just Paul defending his ministry and his qualifications to a church that seems to have gone wayward. But notice one thing that Paul says in verse 3, if you look. Paul says that he is afraid. Paul says that he's scared. Now, Paul wasn't a guy who had a lot of fears. In fact, I was reading this survey by Chapman University, and it was a study on the top five fears that Americans have, like the top five most common fears. And they were all things that you'd expect. They were blood, drowning, bugs slash snakes, heights, and public speaking. Top five fears. Paul, by contrast, had none of these fears. You know, blood was actually a topic that he preached on a lot, and it was very precious to him. When he was a prisoner sailing to Rome during a violent storm, he was probably the calmest guy there. He didn't fear drowning or death. One time, Paul got bit by a poisonous snake, and he just shrugged it off. He didn't fear heights. He got lowered down from a basket over a city wall, and public speaking was what he did day by day. It was his life's work. Yet Paul did fear something, if you look at verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We'll get to the Eve and serpent stuff in a second, but here's what Paul was afraid of, that the church would be led astray from Christ. Do we fear that? Do we fear that somehow, some way, Lighthouse or the church that we are a part of would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Now, I'm no Apostle Paul, not even close, but I think I can say along with him that I do love this church. And if there's one thing that I could leave with Lighthouse before I go to Texas, is this. We should fear being led astray from Christ. What does it say about us if one of Paul's fears, this fearless guy, what if one of Paul's fears doesn't even crack our top 10 worries? You know, Paul didn't write about any of the things that we're scared of. He didn't warn the Corinthian church to beware persecution, though it probably would come. He didn't tell them to fear death. Instead, he said, be afraid of this. So 2 points this morning. Just 2 points. First, the seduction, and second, the solution. The seduction, and then the solution. First, the seduction. In 1979, Air New Zealand Flight 901 embarked on a scheduled Antarctic flight. at 8 a.m. Some of you guys remember this story. It's pilots. This flight's pilots were experienced, and the flight was really nothing out of the ordinary. The plan was to fly over parts of Antarctica and return to Auckland that evening. However, as some of you know, Air New Zealand Flight 901 never returned. During its flight, it crashed face first into a mountain, Mount Erebus, killing all of the 250 or so people on board. And when they found out, they did a study, they sent an expedition out to try to find the ship, and they found out that all that happened was someone had inputted the coordinates into the plane wrong by 2 degrees. They had been off by just a couple of degrees, but this led them straight into the side of Erebus, which unfortunately blended in with the clouds because of its snow-covered, because it was snow-covered. See, even being just a little bit off can be deadly down the road. You might not notice it at first. You could be only 1 or 2 degrees off, but then down the line, it could lead you to ruin. In the same way, being led astray from Christ doesn't happen all at once normally. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul starts off this appeal by saying, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, we're dropping down in the middle of this exchange. We're already in chapter 11 of this book. So here's kind of what's going on. Paul is addressing the Corinthians, but he's actually responding to critics who have infiltrated the church's leadership. They are criticizing Paul. They're portraying him as a foolish old man who should be tolerated at best. Now, Paul started this church. Paul founded the Corinthian church. He spent a year and a half ministering in the city, preaching the gospel, pouring his life out. He loves this church, and that's why he writes. He says, "I'm jealous for you." You know, jealousy normally has a negative connotation. When we think of jealousy, we think of high school drama or something like that. But notice that Paul is not personally jealous here. You know, maybe we would be, maybe we'd feel like we are getting wronged in some way. Maybe we'd be sad or angry that we're losing our influence in the city where we should be the top dog. But instead, Paul says, no, he feels a divine jealousy. Paul isn't even thinking of himself. He's not the focus here. He knows that it's not his wedding. He's not the groom. He says that he is jealous with God's jealousy. Now, God's jealousy is decisively different than mere human jealousy. J.I. Packer, a theologian, he writes that God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. God's jealousy is about preserving that which is most precious. So understand how this passage is being set up. Maybe the Corinthians didn't quite get it, but Paul did. There was one thing that was more important than anything else, and he was afraid that the Corinthians would forfeit that in some way. Paul fears not only that the church would be seduced away from Christ, but that it already is happening. Now we get to verse 3. If you look at your text, he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, led astray here could be translated seduced. Okay, that's where I get the point title from. Now, Paul unpacks the seduction in the next few verses, and this is important for us to get. First, he says that the seduction is subtle, okay? The seduction is subtle. See, the serpent, he says, deceived Eve through cunning. He didn't show up with his pitchfork and his red tights, flexing his demonic power. Instead, he came in the guise of a friend, someone who was on her side, someone looking out for her. If you remember, he didn't say like, "Hey kid, want to sin?" You know, to Eve. He didn't say anything like that. Remember how he did it? He asked questions, introducing doubt. "Well, that's kind of weird that God would want to keep something from you. Why do you think that would be? I thought God was good." He made her think God was holding out on her. He made her think that God couldn't be trusted 100%. See, seduction away from God is rarely overt. Now look at verse 4. "For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Now notice that these certain someones who are peddling this different Jesus and this different gospel weren't talking about different religions. They were using the same terminology. They weren't calling for mass conversions to atheism. Everything they said was beautifully packaged in Jesus wrapping paper. And see, that's the scary thing, that false teachers can come with Bible in hand. The seduction is subtle. It's hard to realize. Seduction is also specific. It's also specific. If you look at verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." Paul brings up this, you know, this accusation that he is unskilled in speaking, and we can infer that this was one of the main criticisms against him. The guys against him said he wasn't a good speaker. And, you know, we know that Paul is a powerful speaker, that everywhere he went, he started churches, people were converted and changed by what he said. But what they probably meant was that he wasn't formally trained in Greek rhetoric, okay? He didn't have that educated, polished style that signified that he was a big shot or that he was an important person. And this was huge in Corinth specifically. Now, a little background. Corinth was kind of like the San Francisco of the Roman Empire with LA size. Okay, it was maybe the second or third biggest city in the Roman Empire in Paul's time. And I say it was like San Francisco because it was wealthy, but not with old wealth, with a lot of new wealth. It was a hub of trade. People moved here to make it big, to start over new lives. There was a lot of upward mobility in Corinth when there wasn't any in the other cities of the empire. Corinth was a city of hotshots, of people who wanted to be better than they were already. So the Corinthian church, understand, was born out of this environment. It was born in Corinth. They were people who were susceptible to flashiness. They were tempted to focus on the presentation more than the message. They were people who had moved here for a very specific reason. Now look at verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." So for the year and a half that Paul had been in Corinth, he hadn't accepted any money from the Corinthians, no honorariums for speaking, no salary for his service to the church. And it wasn't because he thought it was wrong for a missionary to be supported. He says even right here that he took money from the Macedonian churches like Philippi and such. What he had done was refuse money explicitly from this church, from the Corinthians. And the reason why is because he wanted to serve them and didn't want to burden them. And I also think one of the reasons why is because he knew the Corinthians. He knew what they were about. But they had grown suspicious of this free message. And it's kind of the same way now. If something is cheap or free, then we want to know what the catch is, what's wrong with it. These Corinthians had been led astray by the new apostles. These apostles charged hefty sums for their speaking because what they were bringing was valuable, they explained. It was, as they say now, you get what you pay for. But Paul didn't charge for his work. And these apostles, these new false apostles, says, what did that say? What does that say about the value of Paul's message? See, the Corinthians had fallen into a very Corinthian trap. The seduction for them was very specific. They were thinking according to a merely human value system, a Corinthian value system, a worldly value system where it's all about money and high quality and getting the best bang for your buck, where if you have the most money, you get the best thing. If you're the most gifted, then you get the most blessing and acclaim. Now understand what's going on here. The seduction away from Christ for you is always going to be specific to you. There are things that you want, things that you feel like you need that are not Christ, and that's for God, or that's where Satan is going to attack you and pull you away from God. The seduction might not be with bad things necessarily. It might be with things that look good, maybe even taste good, like the fruit that Eve partook of. Is that even a word, partook? That's not in there, sorry. You might be tempted to put even good things and things that God has blessed you with above God, to put them at the center of your lives. And in the church, this happens so often. We put family ahead of Christ. And family is such a huge blessing. It's an amazing thing. It's a gift from God. But some of us are willing to sin in order to put our family first. Some of us are obsessed with our children and what's going to happen to them. And we struggle with sinful anxiety, or we try to control them, or we hate on other little kids and we compare them to our own kids. That's where we'll slip away from Christ. Some of us find a little too much of our identity in work. And work is a good thing. God created us to work, we read in the Bible. But some of us find everything, all of our satisfaction, all of our worth, the opposite of the song that we sang just now, in something that is not Christ. And that's where Satan will attack us. You know, in verse 3, sincere and pure devotion to Christ is rendered even stronger in the original Greek. It literally reads simplicity towards Christ. Simplicity towards Christ, a single-mindedness on Christ. It's very simple, Paul is saying. It's just about Jesus, looking at him and him alone. That's the true essence of Christianity. And look anywhere else, even at the second best thing that God has given, and you've been seduced. See, as I leave Lighthouse, I'm not scared that someone's going to call me up, you know, like Brian Chain's going to call me and say, look, Lighthouse is going crazy, man. We're Lighthouse Buddhist Church now, or something like that. It's not going to happen, you know, or we just started reading Richard Dawkins' book for small group. Like, we're not going to read atheist literature. It just doesn't work that way. Instead, of Lighthouse were to lose its single-mindedness, it would happen subtly. It would happen specifically to here. You know, we're planning a church in Texas. And there are some very specific things in Texas that we need to watch out for. For example, a lot of churches really love guns, right? They have like gun show. No, I'm just kidding. Dude, those stereotypes, man. Like, everyone is so into their horses. They're all comparing them. And no, just kidding. Pickup trucks. Plano is actually really different than some of you guys might expect. People are always shocked. I tell them what Plano's like, and they don't believe me. And some of them have visited, and they're like, oh, it's really different than what I thought. I'm like, dude, that's what I'm saying. Plano is actually the richest city in America of its size, which is kind of crazy to think about. It has some of the best schools in the country. Houses are huge and cheap. It really reminds me of a more affordable, bigger Irvine in a lot of ways. And Plano, okay, this is one place where the stereotype is true. There are a lot of churches. And there are huge churches, mega churches that look like college campuses, honestly. They're gigantic. They have their own gyms. You can go work out there. You can go run in the track, I think. The temptation for me, I think, in going over there in terms of ministry is to feel like we have to compete with this somehow. You know, for me, I'm thinking like, okay, how are we going to handle like being the small, tiny church of 20 people, and there's these other churches where they put on these like 1,000-person Christmas programs? And I start thinking about the trappings of the church. I start thinking about how we're going to have like better, nicer programs than the ones we currently have, stuff like that. And you know, there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with trying to do things well and trying to be excellent in what we do and really trying to serve well. But that's not single-mindedness on Christ. And I already see it in me. Focusing on the events that we're going to do or how we're going to be different than these other churches. Instead of just focusing on Jesus and preaching him and him crucified, that's it. And what about here? I mean, what about at this church? Could we be seduced away from Christ by focusing too much on things that aren't Christ? Maybe it could be as simple as the blessings of God here in the South Bay, which is also a very affluent place, focusing on vacations and cars and houses and so on. And that becomes what we talk about on Sundays instead of God. Or maybe we focus too much on the kids, like I said already, or too much on sports, or too much on whatever new thing just came out. And I know that I struggle with this as well. It's so easy. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it, right? That we could come to church and sing about Jesus, and then we never talk about him again the rest of the day, even here. Now, none of these things are bad. For sure, none of these things are bad. But know that the seduction is subtle, and the seduction is specific. Satan will do anything to get us to take our eyes off of Christ. It could be 1 degree or 2 degrees. We're so easily seduced. We need help. And this leads to number two, second point, the solution. The solution, okay? The solution that Paul offers is very simple. If we look at verses 9 through 12, we read that Paul essentially says that the way he's going to deal with these false teachers is to just do what he does, to keep doing what he's already been doing. If you read with me in verse 9, starting with, so I refrained, Paul writes, so I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted vision or mission, they work on the same terms as we do. In verse 9, he says he's still going to refrain from charging for the gospel. He believes that's right. Verse 10, he will continue to boast in the Lord and the Lord alone throughout Corinth. Verse 11, he will keep loving them even if they're turning away from him. And he reminds them that what's important in the end is God's opinion and God's opinion only. Verse 12, he says explicitly he's going to keep doing what he's doing that he might undermine those who merely claim that they are doing Christian work. The solution that Paul gives is very simple. He's just going to preach the gospel. The solution is the message of Christ and him crucified, plain and simple. And the reason is, well, twofold at least. First, the gospel realigns the heart. And Paul gets this. The gospel realigns the heart, and that's what the Corinthians are going astray at the heart level. See, the gospel reminds Christians of our new identity in Christ. Okay, so on the one hand, the gospel completely humbles us. It's a message of Christ, or the message of Christ crucified is that we are so utterly lost and so sinful that Jesus actually had to die for us. There was no other way. Nothing apart from the blood of the sinless Son of God could pay our debt of sin. That's how messed up we are, how depraved and how hopeless. But on the other hand, the gospel lifts us up like nothing else can. It tells us of a God who actually loves us in spite of our sin, who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for us. See, God didn't just have to send his Son, he wanted to. The gospel breaks us apart, but puts us back together. And in doing so, it changes us. It obliterates our pretensions. It redefines our values. It transforms our hearts that we might be freed from the slavery that is sin. We don't have to live like the way we were brought up or the way that the culture is around us. You know, I think like the Corinthians, we tend to follow the same things. We tend to be superficial. We value style over substance. We tend to be self-righteous, criticizing the specks in other people's eyes when we have a log in our own. We tend to be users of people instead of lovers of people. We tend to think only right here and right now. How can I get the best value for now instead of investing into eternity and things that last? But the gospel points us to the deepest parts of who we are. It shatters our self-righteousness by demanding we own up to our sin. It gives us a newfound compassion for others because we recognize that we're in the same boat as they are. And it sobers us, reminding us, what good is it if we gain the whole world but forfeit our soul? Every week, the gospel has the power to completely transform our mindset and realign our heart. Second, the gospel is the only way from death to life. The gospel is the only way from death on the one to life on the other. Think of Eve in the garden. Paul brings up how she was deceived by the serpent. What was the end of that deception, though? Okay, so she went away from God, but she also went toward sin and death. She was led into death. See, the seduction is not at all harmless. It leads to ruin. There's a spiritual reality that is the context for Paul's preaching. And the truth is, because of our sin and rebellion, we are actually doomed. See, Paul's not just giving suggestions here about a lifestyle change or preference that he has. We have invited sin and death into our hearts. That's all of humanity. And it's more serious than that even. If we believe the truth that we have all sinned, if we understand the fact that sin is evil, then we don't just have a death problem. We have a hell problem. The scriptures say unequivocally that God is holy and just. He will deal with our sin with his just wrath. This is the truth that everyone wants to be true for Hitler, but no one wants to be true for themselves. It's true. There's an eternal reality of heaven and hell and life and death. And this is why Paul says, who cares about eloquence? It's about what I know. And what I know is that I have the only message that can save you from certain doom. This is why Paul argues that Christianity is more than just the most gifted speaker you can find. That's superficial and unimportant. That was the Corinthian error. For us, maybe we need to hear that Christianity is more than something. Maybe we need to remember that Christianity is more than just good family values. It's not just about learning some good manners or learning some Bible stories so you can be a nicer person. You know, that stuff is good and right, but it's more than that. Church is more than just a nice place to send your kids so they have some friends. It's more than a context for us to find friends and community or even a spouse or whatever. It's more than free snacks. Hopefully your church going is more than just that. It's more than just an uplifting spiritual experience. What Paul says church is, it's a matter of life and death. Understand that the message Paul preached, or the message Paul preached of Christ crucified, a message that Paul would die for later, is a message that we all need. It's not optional. Look at the seriousness of Paul's accusations in verses 13 through 15. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Now, this is a little harsh. Paul eviscerates these false apostles. He literally calls them satanic. He isn't fooling around. But listen, he's harsh for a reason. These apostles are false. They are like deceitful workmen, like construction workers who use shoddy materials instead of the right ones. Eventually, that building is going to collapse and you're dead. So here, Paul, these false apostles will be punished in the end. Their end will correspond to their deeds, and so will ours. There is hell to pay. Except Christ and Him crucified tells us that Jesus entered into this world to save sinners. That is the message. And though we are guilty, though there is nothing we can do to earn righteousness or salvation with God, Jesus died for us so that we could be saved, so that our eternal problem could be solved. He bore the wrath we deserve, and He rose from the dead to lead us into new life. See, He took our place. God viewed Jesus as if He lived our sinful lives so that He could view us as if we lived Jesus' perfect life. And it's all by grace. It's completely the opposite of Corinthian values. The irony of the Christian faith is that you will never be righteous until you admit that you're not. The irony of the Christian faith is that the most valuable thing in the universe is free. Now, I know some people in this room have heard this message before, and you feel like, for whatever reason, you just can't accept it. And, you know, Paul understands that. In 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about how it's foolishness to many. But you need this message. God is real. You are a sinner. Death and hell await. Anything outside of Christ leads to death. We need this message. And for the Christians here, you know, Pastor Kim over there, handsome man, always shares the gospel. Every week when he preaches, he shares the gospel. And you know what's going to happen. He'll say something like, "God created the world." You know, like, okay, I know what's happening now. And you never admit it. But when Kim starts sharing the gospel, Pastor Kim starts sharing the gospel, you tune out because you've heard it before. It's basic to you. Maybe you're not understanding how much that we need it. And you know, I'm guilty of that sometimes too. I'm like, I've heard this message a million times. I've taught this message. I've shared this message. But then I go out and I live according to the world's standards. I value flash over substance. I don't love people. I think that some people are outside of God's grace. I think I'm better than other people. We need this message. You know, it's so easy for us to forget how important this message is. And that's what Paul feared. That's what Paul was afraid of, that we would fall away from this message when this message is the solution and the foundation and the center, when this message is everything. The gospel inoculates us against Satan's temptations. It clears our minds, reminds us that life is really all about the Savior who bought us. This message gives us the motivation to love when we don't want to, and even when other people don't deserve it. It demands in us humility that we so often don't have. It transforms us into different people, new creations. So Lighthouse, let this verse ring in our ears and resound in our hearts. "For I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's just it right there. Let's close with this. Let's close here. In Matthew 14, the disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And it's slow going, Matthew tells us, because the wind was against them and the waves were a little rough. Jesus isn't with them. He told them He'd meet them on the other side. Okay, so Jesus is going to meet them there. There's 12 guys in a boat. In the fourth watch of the night, Matthew says, that's around 3 a.m. or so, they see a human figure walking across the water toward them, and they get super freaked out. Okay, they've been with Jesus. Jesus has been casting out demons, encountering all this crazy supernatural stuff, and they're especially freaked out because Jesus isn't with them to battle this demon or ghost for them. But as the figure gets closer, they realize that it is Jesus. Okay, they recognize him. And Peter, you know Peter, he speaks out and he says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to walk out to you on the water." And Jesus is like, "All right, come on." Actually, he was probably more formal than that, but he said, "Okay, come on out." And Peter steps out and he's actually walking on water. Okay, such a good, well-known story. It's probably not amazing to you, but this guy's walking on water. It's the craziest thing. But then the initial elation wears off and he realizes, "I'm actually walking on water." And he notices the wind and the waves and the lack of matter and solid form beneath his feet. And he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he looks all around him. And at that moment, Matthew tells us, Peter begins to sink. Take your eyes off of Jesus, even 1 or 2 degrees, and you'll sink. That's Paul's fear for the Corinthians. Not that they would die early deaths, not that their kids wouldn't get into the best colleges. Take your eyes off of Jesus and you'll sink. And oh, that we would pay attention to this. May this church never take its eyes off of Jesus for anything, even the second best things. And here's the flip side. Here's why Paul resolves to keep preaching the gospel with even more fervency, the same message every day. Because when your eyes are on Jesus, it's not just that you won't sink. It's that you'll walk on water. Okay, don't try this at home. That's not what I said, okay? That's not what I meant. The power of the gospel of Jesus is that you'll be a different person. You'll be able to do things that you never could naturally. I'm not talking about special powers again. I'm talking about the ability to love and to forgive and give without expecting in return. I'm talking about freedom from fear. I'm talking about a joy that can never be taken away from you. That's what Jesus gives us. And more than all of that, he gives us life eternal, the ability to fight sin and overcome for good, to walk in newness of life. So let us turn our eyes on Jesus. If you could put it in a word, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us look full in his wonderful face, and let us never look away. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see. Lord, that's what we need, and that's what we desire. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will keep the gospel in the center of our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.